A few weeks ago, we were traveling somewhere in the city, I think maybe to the zoo, and Lauren pointed out to me a yard sign. Now, we haven't numbed ourselves yet to all of the yard signs that we're going to drive by, and so this one kind of stood out. But it also stood out because it said, "Elect Jesus." And I chuckled, and I thought, yeah, maybe that would be a better option, probably. But then I thought more about it, and I wondered, would we really be ready for a President Jesus? Even all of us who claim to follow Christ, I wonder if Jesus, President Jesus, wouldn't be so far out of our political and partisan boxes that we might just do something like, I don't know, crucify him. Now, whether Jesus would even run for political office or be electable is up for grabs, but that's not because Jesus wasn't political. It's no accident that at the end of his life, Jesus ended up bouncing around the political leaders of the Jewish people and the political leaders of Rome and the mobs that welcomed him on Palm Sunday and that condemned him on Good Friday. Jesus' politics were so far out of the box that he kind of jammed up the whole system, pretty much made almost everyone mad. Jesus was political. Now, that may seem strange to hear, because oftentimes when we use the term political, we're talking about Republican or Democrat and the endless debates that go on about voting yes on this policy or that policy and whom we should elect and essentially which side we have chosen. But politics comes from the Greek word polis. And polis means city, or the city-state in ancient Greece. And so at the heart of politics is really how we come together to organize and order the society in which we live, alongside of our neighbors. It's where we sort out how we manage ideas like freedom and justice, how power is distributed, what our responsibility is to one another, and what our priorities should be as a human community. And so, at their most basic, Christians should be interested in politics, because we are called to care about and love and serve the polis. And beyond that, we have the Shema of ancient Israel that we read earlier from Deuteronomy 6, which was the core creed of the ancient Israelite people, and that Jesus says is the greatest commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength or resources, that with all of our being we should be loving God. And so there is a conflict there. If we allow Jesus to be Lord of our Sunday morning and love Jesus on Sunday morning, but don't give God a say in how we talk about politics on Monday through Saturday. And so as the leadership team went back and forth on, do we really want to do a series on the politics of Jesus? We kept coming back to this idea of the talk. You know, parents, right? The talk you have to have with your kids, the birds and the bees, right? And as a parent, you really got to have, you know, hopefully more than a talk. Hopefully it's a longer conversation, but at least you have to have that talk. And the reason you have to have the talk is because your kids are going to learn about all that stuff somewhere, aren't they? And as a parent, I hope that you want your voice, the voice of someone who loves and cares for them, to be a part of that conversation at the very least. And so while politics might be an uncomfortable subject to talk about, even amongst friends, even amongst sisters and brothers in Christ, we thought, as long as we're going to be a part of the political conversation, we should at least give Jesus a voice in it. We should at least allow Jesus to influence how we think about how we engage in the polis and how we serve and love the people around us. We should have our version of the talk. And really, it's not too difficult to mine out some of what Jesus has to say. And it's not like we're looking at a couple verses here or there. Jesus' life and ministry and mission were and are deeply political. And to illustrate that this morning, we're beginning in Acts chapter 10. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke throughout the rest of the fall, but I want to start in Acts 10, because one of the things that keeps us from understanding Jesus' politics, or understanding even that Jesus' mission is a political one, is that we have domesticated and depoliticized so much Christian language. And so we read in Acts chapter 10, "Then Peter began to speak. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." And I think we read that and we're like, all right, it's pretty much basic Christian stuff, right? But I want to read to you something else, another text that was discovered from the ancient world. It's called the Inscription of Priene. And the Inscription of Priene talks about a person who has come from God, who is filled with virtue, who is the Savior who will bring peace, and whose birth is the beginning of the gospel for the world. Who do you think that inscription was about? Aha! I tricked some of you. That inscription was found and dates back to 9 BC and was describing Caesar Augustus, filled with words like Savior, Gospel, Peace. And so maybe that makes us read Acts 10 a little bit differently. And I want to look at three words from that one verse, verse 36. And the first word is gospel. And you don't see gospel in there because of the translation. I think I have another translation. Can you give me another? Yes. Okay. So I've kind of translated it a little bit differently. This is from the NIV. And it says, "Announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." That word good news is the word gospel, evangelion. Which means, of course, good news. And what we need to know about that term, which when we hear gospel, we think, oh, that's a Christian word, right? Well, in the ancient world, it wasn't. The gospel, or the good news, or the evangelion, was used for really two reasons. One was to announce a military victory. So a herald would run to a town and would give the good news that the emperor or the general had been victorious in some battle and that the empire had expanded. So we start to see where their connection is here, right, a little bit? But it also, by Jesus' time, had come to be used to describe anything having to do with the emperor. This was called the imperial cult. The emperor at this point was seen as a divine figure. We can see it even on the back of some of the coins, that he was called the Son of God. And so, as Richard Horsley says, who is a scholar who has really done a lot of good work in this area, he says, "In the Roman imperial world, the gospel was the good news of Caesar's having established peace and security in the world." And this is the word that Jesus uses to describe his own ministry. He takes this word directly out of the imperial cult, directly out of the political world. And so what we have is a good news that is in direct contrast to the gospel of the emperor, the gospel of military victory. In contrast to that, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. Second word I want to look at is Christ, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And again, talk about a word that's been domesticated. Most of us kind of think, well, that's kind of the last name of Jesus, right? But of course, we know that Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which was a king. It's tied up in King David. They were expecting another military, powerful king who would unite the people of Israel and bring Israel back to power in the world. And all of Jesus' talk about a kingdom only amps up the power of this image of Jesus as the Messiah. It's why the announcement of Jesus' birth was so threatening to King Herod. And it's why Jesus' life somehow justified his death on a cross, an instrument of execution that was reserved for slaves, but also political rebels. And so you know those letters we often see on top of a cross, I-N-R-I? That's an abbreviation for the words that Pilate put on the top of Jesus' cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the message is clear and the message is political. If you, who are not Caesar or any of Caesar's appointed rulers, claim to be king, this is what happens to you. And if you want to follow someone who claims to be king who is not Caesar or any of Caesar's appointed rulers, this is your end. Christ is a very political term. And then finally, Lord. He is Lord of all. You might say that Jesus is Lord was the first Christian creed. Very simple. Ha Jesus, ha Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. And again, to us sounds fairly basic. Of course, Jesus is Lord. But you also need to know that the core creed of the Roman Empire was Caesar is Lord. And so the early Christians, as they proclaimed their faith in Jesus, that Jesus was Lord of all, they were directly repudiating the foundations of the empire, the divinity and the lordship of the emperor, of Caesar. And in fact, early Christians were often persecuted and scapegoated because they did not pledge allegiance to the empire or to the emperor or worship the gods who were supposedly looking out for the emperor and the empire. The early Christians were deemed traitors who lacked patriotism and respect and were often blamed for anything that went wrong then in the empire. And so I'm about to get myself into trouble, if I haven't already, for the first time in this fall, this series, okay? And here's what I'm going to say. For the early Christians, there was no such thing as God and country. There was only Jesus and Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That's it. That was their creed. And so I hope you can see why I would say that Jesus and Jesus' mission and ministry and the mission and ministry of the early church were political. They had a deep impact on how his followers related to others, their neighbors, and how they were received within the empire in which they lived and did ministry. And so I want to take the rest of our time this morning to kind of look into a little bit of what we're going to see when we look at Jesus's politics, the politics of Jesus, because I think it's some of the same forces that have domesticated the political nature of Jesus and his ministry that make it hard for us to discern the content of what Jesus's politics are. And those forces are very simply a lack of imagination. Or as Walter Brueggemann would put it, a prophetic imagination. I think for us, imagination seems like a children's word. Imagination is something children have, right? And while, of course, Jesus does tell us to become like little children, and we must become like little children to inherit the kingdom of God, maybe this is some of what Jesus had in mind. Because for most of us, as we get older, our imagination is lost. You see, it's far easier to survive and to reap the benefits of the empire if we ask the empire's questions and if we fit into the empire's categories. And it makes it very difficult for us then to think outside of that because it feels so necessary if we want to live and survive and flourish within the empire. It's far easier to survive if we can just pick a side, Republican or Democrat. It's far easier to look around and say patriot, traitor. But Jesus and the prophets refuse to play by the rules of the system. They subvert the questions and the categories of the empire. And this is what the political leaders and the people failed to understand about Jesus. Jesus was not coming to take their offices, their political offices, with the weapons of the empire. He wasn't coming to conquer them with armies, with a military. That they could deal with their own armies and their own crosses. Jesus was attacking their power much more subversively. By refusing to play by the empire's rules and to ask the empire's questions and to fit into the empire's categories, he was inspiring the imagination of people for a whole different kind of polis, a whole different way of thinking and living together, a whole different way of being society, of being human. And it's ultimately an imagination like that that doesn't play by the rules and that doesn't lend authority to the questions and categories of the empire that actually poses a much bigger political threat to the powers that be and to the ways of living that we've grown accustomed to. And so this election season, there's going to be political conversations going on everywhere, digitally and face-to-face, prefer the face-to-face ones. But most of these conversations are going to be steeped in the questions and categories of the empire. You see, if you watch the debates, all of the candidates are going to be answering the same questions, right? There's going to be a Democratic answer and a Republican answer and maybe a Libertarian answer or a Green answer or whatever the case may be, but they're all the same questions. They're all going to be questions that fit on a ballot that you can answer yes or no to, Trump or Clinton or Johnson or Stein or whoever else. And so many of you, my concern is that throughout the fall, as we talk about the politics of Jesus, you're going to hear my sermons and try to fit them into the terms that the empire has established. There might be times where some of you are going to be nodding along because something I said sounds very like much like a Democrat. And there are going to be times where some of you are nodding your head because something I say is going to sound pretty conservative. Right? Or some of you are just going to get angry because something I've said sounds Democratic or something sounds Republican or what have you. What I hope to do, rather than try and fit Jesus into the political boxes of the empire, is to cultivate a new imagination among us for how we live in the polis where God has placed us under the uncompromised lordship of Jesus the Christ, Lord of all, so that we can engage in the political conversations around us in a different way, so that we can avoid the traps of empire thinking and have our imagination sparked by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and have our politics shaped by the Beatitudes and other teachings of Jesus' kingdom vision. And to remember that our battle, as Paul says, our struggle, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is not against Trump or Hillary. It's not against Republicans or Democrats. But against the powers of this present darkness that keep us from imagining new ways and new worlds and a new polis. So I'm going to ask that you make a covenant with me today. Because it is a hard conversation, and hard conversations sometimes need some covenant around them. Covenants are two ways, and so for me, what I'm covenanting with you this morning is that I will do my absolute best to start with Jesus and apply Jesus to our polis, rather than starting with a partisan platform and trying to fit Jesus into it or read it back into Jesus' ministry. I will do my absolute best to avoid our empire thinking and reading it into Jesus. I will do my best to begin with Jesus. And I will also do my best to recognize that it is hard to cultivate an imagination, a new imagination. It means repentance. It means letting go of things that have become familiar and comfortable and seem like common sense to us. One man's common sense is another man's empire thinking. It can be really hard to let go of those things. And so I will try to do my best to recognize those while also being prophetic and challenging you. On your part, what I ask is that you would be prayerfully open with your own political convictions, and that my door is always open. Well, okay, not literally. When I was practicing, my door was open, and so I just gestured over there. But anyway, my door is always open, but it's especially open this fall. Because so if I say something that sets you off, or it confuses you, or whatever, I want to talk about that. I'm willing to entertain the possibility that I could be wrong. Or at the very least, I could be only seeing part of the picture. Okay? As long as you're willing, well, no, I'll do that no matter what. But I hope that you're also willing to consider that maybe Jesus has a whole new way of thinking. And so I hope that we can have a trusting discourse as sisters and brothers in Christ that we also model in our political conversations with others. So I hope that's the covenant that you will make with me this morning. In closing, I want to talk about a movie called The Room, or I think it's just called Room. Has anyone seen Room? It's 2015. There's going to be some spoilers here. I'm sorry, but in this movie, a teenage girl has been kidnapped and lives in captivity in one room. And in her captivity, she is impregnated by her captor, and her child lives for 4 years in Room. That's what they call it, just Room. And that child has never known anything else, and so that child has certain questions, a certain set of questions that make sense within Room. And he has certain categories that are limited by Room. He has chair one and chair two. He has plant. He has window with nothing outside of it. Those are his categories for the world that he knows. And through bravery and cunning and a little bit of luck, here's the spoiler, they are liberated from Room. But I think the great thing about the movie is that that's not the end of it. That kind of happens in the middle. And the rest of the movie depicts how these two people, the mom and son, have their world expanded and see that there's a whole other way, a whole other world out there that they now have to navigate with all kinds of different questions and different categories for things. And while they're joyful at times, it is really hard at times. It's very hard to adjust when your world has just grown infinitely big. And at one point, Jack, the young boy, says, "There are so many things out here. And sometimes it's scary. But that's okay. Because it's still just you and me," to his mom. And that's what I want to be my encouragement to you this morning, that as we look at the polis, the kingdom of God, of Jesus, it can be a little scary when we let go of some of our empire convictions and ways of thinking. But we don't go there alone. We go there with Jesus. We go there with one another. And that's our hope this fall. Let's pray. Jesus, our Lord and King and Savior, we open up our lives to you this morning and this fall, and pray that you would lead us out into a new world, into your kingdom, help us to navigate the new questions and the new categories and the new experiences that we might have there and the new ways that we might be moved to engage and love and serve our society, our polis, in your name. May we be bold when we need to be bold and humble when we need to be humble and loving to one another and to all who are out there as we do this very important work of shaping the world that you've given to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.